all God's people said, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 3, if you will. Revelation 3. I love this hour that I have with you from 5 to 6. I treasure this hour with you. I'm still thinking of what to call it, the Bible study hour, the hour of power. I don't know what we call it. But I want to take this time to invest it for you and to be an encouragement as you study the Word. And this particular lesson is found in chapter 3, verse 7 down to verse number 13. And so you can remain seated and follow along from the holy text as I read from the New King James Translation. And to the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength and have kept my word and not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, but are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word of patience, literally, because you have kept my word of patience, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one can take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and I will write upon him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, we have just a few moments, and we will conclude this Lord's Day. I pray that as this day goes into the tomb of time, there would be within our heart a flame, a fire that burns. I pray that our hearts would be alive with truth. Thank you for how you have blessed us this day, for the Sunday school hour. What a joy that was today. What a joy. The worship gathering together. What a joy. Thank you. Thank you for that reminder that the gospel is more than intake, it is outflow. And then tonight for our study hour together, I pray that you would help me to properly understand the text for us together so that we rightly divide it, so that we can wholly lean upon your truth, that our church would be like the church at Philadelphia. That would be my prayer. That would be my prayer. So, Lord, I give it to you for these few moments. Help me, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I come to this study because of at least two reasons. Number one, the first reason is because of that final verse that I read. And we find it at the end of each of the letters when it says in verse 13, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the Spirit is speaking to all of the churches. Now, let me say to you, men and women, that this church in particular has been used by people to support certain eschatological positions, especially pre-trib or post-trib positions. And I'm saying to you that I don't think that's why the Spirit gave us the letter. I don't think the Spirit gave it to us so it would be like a polemic for us so that we can use it in a debate. Now, it is true there may be various ideas and understandings. That's okay, but that's not the emphasis and the focus. This is the Spirit speaking, and the Spirit speaks with clarity. There's in my prayer book, when I open my prayer book up in the morning, just the very beginning, I have seven things that I pray for, and the very first thing that I pray for is illumination. I say, oh God, please, I need illumination. Open my mind to the truth. And the second thing is communication. I want to be able to communicate this because illumination without communication, I don't need the illumination except for my own spiritual life. But as a pastor, this is my prayer to make it understandable for our people. So I come to this letter, and I want us to preface the letter by looking at that verse 13 and say, this is the Spirit speaking to all of the churches. This is to Colonial Baptist Church. This is to me. This is to us. The second thing that is significant is in verse 8. And in verse 8, you have a play on words in the Greek text, which sort of comes out in your English text, but it is a tremendous thought. You see the words, you have a little strength. That word, strength, is our word dunamis. We get power, but the verb is also just before it, dunatai. And the verb is translated in your English text, see, I have set before you an open door, and no one is able to shut it. No one has the power to shut it. So there is a play on words in this text that I think, men and women, is highly significant for us today. This is a thought that on the one hand, you see the text speaking to the church. And as the text speaks to the church, you have some strength. You have power. Some have said, well, a little strength, maybe this is actually a criticism. No, I don't think so. Because the statement just before is this, that when God opens up the door, no human has the power. No human has the power to shut that door. And you have a little strength, meaning I am opening up the door, no human can shut that door, and you need my strength to walk through that door, and that's exactly what you have. So the second reason that I want to study this letter, and we will not be able to study it in toto tonight, but I would just say, just to give your mind some thoughts and some direction, is just so that you know, when we look at verse number 8, this is the only church of the seven where you find Christ saying, you have power. And so that's the kind of church I think is significant for me personally. When I come to this text. And I note that even in this verse, and maybe already you've captured it, that God is setting before them something. God is in absolute control of all the opportunities that comes to a local church. God is in control of all the opportunities that come in your life. When people are bitter about life circumstances, they're really bitter with God, because He is control of all things. And so I see that we need a sovereign dependency. I need a sovereign dependency. And so these are the two reasons I come to the Holy Text and I say, okay, I want this to speak to me. I want it to challenge me. The Spirit is speaking, and here is a church that Christ says, you have power, and no man has power on his own. And no man can shut an opportunity that God opens. So when we look at the text, let me just give you a few things as we walk through it, and we'll draw some application at the end. Verse number 7, there are four incredible titles that are used by Christ. And as you know, every single letter begins with Christ affirming who He is and giving certain titles that relate to His essence and to His deity. You notice here in verse 7, to the angel of the church at Philadelphia write. The word angel, every time you see the word angel, angel always means angel. In the book of Revelation, showing here the spiritual significance of the church, showing here the clear emphasis of the church. It is more than just something that is natural, that is just sitting in a city called Philadelphia. There's a supernatural element to the church. It's not just a natural organization. These things says, number one, He who is holy. This relates to His deity. I love this term. I think MacArthur is right when he says this is a direct claim to His own deity, speaking of Christ. This is a term used over and over and over in the Old Testament as it relates to Yahweh God, the Lord, Adonai. He is holy. He is separate. He is intrinsically pure, separate from evil. Isaiah 6, you find the seraphim, plural. The seraphim is the only time it's used. It literally means the burning ones. And this, I think, is an image of the Old Testament fire. And you see it in Exodus 3. There's a burning bush, and God speaks to Moses. And then you see it in Exodus 19, where the entire mountain is engulfed in flame and fire as the Lord comes down to meet with Israel to give them the law. So this issue of holiness and fire, I think, just kind of walk hand in hand together. It is a term for God that Christ uses of himself. That's why I say here is Christ's own personal claim to his deity. You'll see the word holy in chapter 4 with the living creatures that are around the throne of God. That's God the Father in 4:8 of Revelation. And they are saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. This is a term for God. Christ says, my name is holy. The second usage here is, he says, not only is my name holy, but my name is also alethanos. It is true. There are really two ideas in the first century that may gravitate towards this particular term, truth. One is a Greek idea, which I don't think we see here. I think more of the Hebrew idea. The Greek idea relates to that which corresponds to reality. But I think more than that, when I look at the text, it's the Hebrew idea that whenever a person is called true, you can bank on his words that they are faithful and they will come about. That is a true man. That doesn't mean that he corresponds to reality as much as it means that that man, everything he says, it is true, it is faithful, it is right. And so I would look at this here and see this in connection with Christ. He says, my name is holy, I am deity. My name is also true. I am the God of integrity. I am loyal to my word. Whatever I say will come to pass. I will not forget what I said. Thirdly, it's interesting, they are participles. It says here, not only one who is holy and true, but one having the key of David. This shows authority. Whoever holds the key has authority. I think this is an important point in the book of Revelation. Revelation 1:18, he said, I have the keys of Hades and death, meaning I have authority over the underworld. I have authority over death itself. Or chapter 20, the angel takes Satan and binds Satan and casts him into the bottomless pit. And it says there in chapter 20, the angel that has the key to the bottomless pit has the authority to bind Satan and to cast him for 1,000 years into the bottomless pit. So the key is the idea of authority. And here Christ says, I have the key of David. I think it actually goes back to Isaiah 22:22, where it speaks of Eliakim, who has the key to the house of David. And here this chief scribe comes into play in Isaiah 22, and now he has the authority to open up whenever he wants to. But I think it goes beyond that. Here is Christ saying it is not the Jews that have the key to the kingdom. It is not a select group of people that have the key to the kingdom, but I have it. I'm the one who is in control. So when I look at the text, he is the one who has the authority holding the keys to the kingdom, if you will. And finally, the fourth one is also, he is one opening. And no one shuts. And when he shuts, it's almost a little redundant here, but I think the point is getting across. Whenever he shuts it, no one is going to open. And you're going to see that in verse 8 with the usage of the word power. But he is the one opening. He is the Holy One. He is the true one. He is the one having authority. And he is the one opening. And no one will shut it. He is absolutely sovereign. Men and women, we must allow God to be God. Let God be true and every man what? What does the text say? Every man a liar. People today shudder at the thought of the sovereign hand of God. God is in control. There's not one atom in this world. There's not one cell in your body that is without the control of God. Circumstances, everything. In fact, God is so powerful that you have Romans 8:28 in the Bible. That all things are working together for good to those that love God, to those that call according to His earth. Why? Because God is a God who's in control. Now, can I explain all of that? Absolutely not. Do I grasp all how it all fits together? No, I don't grasp how it all fits together. I'm just saying to you, here is a text that I latch onto and I hold with all of my heart, because when I go to bed at night, I am so glad God is in control of America. I am so glad God is in control of England. I'm so glad God is in control of this world. It's interesting the way Christ asks us to pray for the nations. When he says that he says, look, the harvest is plenteous and the labors are few, and the next words out of his mouth, you would think he would say, go to it. Don't be lazy. Accomplish my will. But what does he say? He says, I want you to pray that the Lord will do what? He will thrust out, he will cast out laborers into the field. That is so powerful. Just think of the testimonies this morning. You think about this, that God gives to families small testimonials called children. And now God says, you pray for the world and you let me do the calling and you let me do the equipping and you let me accomplish what I want to accomplish. And it may mean that it's going to go someplace that you're not thinking of right now. But you know what? David Livingston said, the safest place a missionary can be is in the will of God. You know, you're in Africa. Oh man, think of all of those things. Talk to Richard McMillan. Just ask him how many times he has faced malaria and all those kinds of things, you know? Just look at that. You know, you look at Richard and Dorothy McMillan. Say, praise the Lord. You know, Dorothy really married a guy who's really old. You know that, don't you? I love him. And I tell you, men and women, that when you consider this text of Scripture, I could just drop an anchor here, but because time is going to go, I won't any more than I have, except to say that I just rest in the sovereign hand of my God. Let's do this as people. Let's do this as a church. Verse number 8 and 9, he does something interesting in verse 8 and 9. The sovereign God who is in control of all things makes this incredible statement in verse 8. I know you. And the way he does it is this way. I know your works. And he never really defines that. He just says, I know your works, meaning I know you. And I know everything that you do. And I know everything that you think. I know everything that you desire. I know you. When you say, I know your works, you really don't know our works. You see evidences of things that we do out here, but you don't know my motives for that. I don't know your motives for that. You don't know what somebody does in private or in public, helping someone, not helping someone. When I see the text here, when he says, I know your works, this shows the intimate knowledge that God has of his church and of his people. And then he says here, and I think that there are actually two specific works that he's dealing with. One of them here is that you have a little power, meaning that you have strength that is not natural. Natural strength, no one can shut it naturally. When I open the door, nobody naturally can shut it. But you've got something that is supernatural, and that is this. You're able to walk through the door when I open it. You have a little strength. I think also, he says here, you have kept my word and not denied my name. Probably the church, this is my summation of studying this. Probably the church was a small church. Philadelphia is probably the youngest of the seven towns mentioned. And it's probably a small and insignificant church to the larger city. But there was a time when this church went through severe persecution. And I think that's what verse 9 is all about. Verse 9 is a reflection back to when they were having face-to-face confrontation with the Jews who were working as secret informers to the church, to the city leaders, so that this church would just dissipate and dissolve, and the people are going to actually be persecuted if they don't dissolve. And I think that's what verse 9 is about. There are people of the synagogue of Satan. You saw that also back with church at Smyrna. There, the synagogue of Satan is a term of God saying they call themselves a synagogue of me, but they're really a synagogue of Satan. And they are Jews. They say they're Jews. They're not. They're liars. And I will make them worship before your feet. And they are going to know that I love you. And I think, as I gave to you several weeks ago, there are about three views on this verse, and the one that I personally land on is it's not condemnation, it is not reluctant submission, but it's evangelism, that these people who have been your worst persecutors and enemies in the city of Philadelphia will one day worship and know about my love. I think that is the open door. It is an open door of evangelism. That's my personal opinion on this particular text. As I put verse 8 and verse 9 together, I think he is saying, I am opening the door, and I'm going to let you walk through it, and you're not going to do it on your own strength. You have my strength, my dunamis. You walk through the door, and it'll be so overwhelming that people who persecuted you will be people who worship with you and know I love you. I would say this, brothers and sisters, that there is no one, based on this, there is no one in this world or in your family that is outside the hand of God. Now think of that. There is nobody too tough for God. He can break them. Did he break you? Absolutely. Break me? Absolutely. He can break anyone. The hammer idea in Jeremiah upon a rock. You have kept my word. You have not denied my name. This church would not break. It will remain faithful to the name of Jesus. They are marked by their stickability. They are marked by their obedience. They are marked by their endurance. They are marked by holding on to the name of Jesus as a small, insignificant body to this larger city. And yet the church was passing test after test after test. And then in verse number 10, I love this, in 10 and 11, I put them together, because you have kept the word of my patience, you have been patient, because this has taken place, I also will keep you from the hour which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I think that this text is going to be understood by those who hold to a pre-tribulational view that the church is raptured before the hour of testing, and those who hold to a post-tribulational view that the church actually is going to be somehow protected during the time under God's sovereign hand and then be raptured at the end of the tribulation. Both the pre-tribbers and the post-tribbers hold to a rapture. There are basically four passages in the New Testament that relate to the rapture of the church. There's John 14, 1-4. There's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 and following. There's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Those are the four passages, but the timing is an issue that's always people have been struggling with. I see at least seven things about the text here in relationship to timing for me personally. You don't have to agree with me. This is how I see it as I walk through. One, I think that when I look at verse number 10, the text is calling for a future hour of trial. That's what it says here. I'm going to keep you. I will keep you. That's future tense. It's calling for a future hour of trial. So that this is not the same as what you find back in chapter 2 and verse 10, where the church at Smyrna was right then going through a difficult time. Especially as you know from history, all the incredible tribulation and persecution that took place in the church. And as I've mentioned to you before, I think one of the most dominant themes in the first three chapters of Revelation is the term philipsis or periosmos, those terms that relate to tribulation and trial. There's only one usage outside of the first three chapters that relates to tribulation and trial in the rest of the book of Revelation. And that's chapter 7, when it says, talks about the great tribulation. I think it's 7:14 or 15. All the rest of them are snuggled there within three chapters. Just look at chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 9, and you'll see the usage of tribulation. And notice how John sees himself facing difficulty. I, John, both your brother and companion in what? What does the text say? In tribulation. And kingdom, which is going to come, and patience. Now, he's not speaking of the eschatological tribulation that's going to take place from chapters 4 on, or chapter 6 to chapter 19, but the reality is that the church is facing tribulation. You are facing trials. John says, I am facing tribulation, and you're my companion in this. So I think it's important for us to understand there is a future hour that is to take place. And, you know, there is a sense in which many people, I tell you, the first time I taught eschatology in Romania in 1993 was the most amazing experience, because here I'm sitting with a group of pastors for 3 weeks in a small room, and you've got men, you know, I think Ceausescu died in 89, and so we're there in 93 teaching the doctrine of the last things. And all of these people in here listen to what I say, and about after the second hour or so, raise their hand and say, but you don't understand, Dr. Davey, we have been through the tribulation. I mean, they had the most incredible secret police of all of the Eastern Bloc countries. I mean, there are just testimonials to Ceausescu's incredible, I want to use the word stupidity, but I'm not going to use that word because you don't use that publicly, but incredible lack of foresight. I mean, things that he spent millions and millions of dollars on that don't work, and his people are starving. And he just pads his own KJB to go throughout all of Romania, and you didn't know who was and who wasn't. And I've told you many stories about the way that Christians were persecuted and challenged, and they're saying, we have been through it. That's why I love these chapters here, because that's exactly what John is saying, that you are a companion with me in tribulation and also kingdom and also our patience as we wait. You see, you have to put these three words together to help our brothers and to help our sisters who feel like they have been through times which are absolutely indescribable in English language, and yet it is not the end time. It is not the tribulation. There is an eschatological wrath that is going to come upon the world that it says in Daniel chapter 12, like the world has never seen before. But I would say, men and women, our brothers and sisters have been, listen, you know what's happening in Iraq and Iran? Do you know what's happening? Do you know what's happening in the Arabic countries? Do you know what's happening across North Africa? Do you know these things? Because we sit in the comfort of the United States of America, and somehow we think every place in the body of Christ around the world is like us. We have a one-hour service, and we can't wait till Pastor Daniel's done in 9 minutes. Right? You see, I just give that to us because I don't think you're like that. Okay? But I am saying to you, I give this to you because sometimes we need rude awakenings to awaken us that the American church may not be the strongest church in the world. So, but we want to be strong, and we want to be missions-minded, and we want to go forward. And so I think it's so exciting what's been happening here on campus over the last couple of weeks. But number one, the text calls for a future hour of trial. The second thing the text calls for is a future hour of testing, which is worldwide. It is worldwide, and that's what you see here in verse number 10. The hour of trial, which is going to come, and don't miss it, the whole world. It's not localized like you see John facing on the Isle of Patmos. It's not localized like the people of Smyrna are going to face for 10 days. It's not localized, but it is going to come upon the entire world, and it's going to be more than just people who call themselves Christ followers. Number three, the text also makes a significant declaration on whom the hour of trial is going to fall. Look at this significant declaration that the text makes. It's going to come upon the whole world, notice, to test those who dwell on the earth. Every time you see that phrase, those who dwell on the earth, and you're going to see it about a half a dozen times in the book of Revelation, every time that phrase is used, it is used of unbelievers. So it's the church that is facing tribulation in this first century. But what Christ is saying here is this is going to just absolutely cover the world, and the people who are unbelievers are going to face it. So the way this text is highlighted, it has no connection for me personally. It has no connection with me personally with what we've been looking at in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. This is something amazing, a technical phrase. Number four, the fourth thing that I see the text doing here is it limits the extension of time or trial. It's called the hour of testing or the hour of trial. And so there is a limitation on it. Now, we don't know the limitation from this particular verse, right? I think if you connect this with Daniel chapter 9, then I think you're going to see a seven-year period. But that's not the point here in the text. The text is, it's a limited time frame that's going to come upon the entire world. The fifth thing that the text says here in verse 10, and that's this. The text calls this hour of trial a test, and it's testing unbelievers. And I think it's interesting. To pass the test, there would be repentance. To not pass the test will be rebellion. And there's going to be more incredible things happening. I mean, I just insert that because that's exactly what's going to happen from chapter 6 to chapter number 19. The sixth thing that I would note here is the text says that the church will be kept from the hour of trial. And so if you have not heard my explanation of this, how a stative verb controls a preposition of motion, which you have to be kept from, if you don't understand that, you will not understand my understanding, personal understanding of this text. And that is this, that they will be kept out of, they will be kept from it. Not through it. He could have used very easily another preposition, but the church is going to be kept from that because there is a purpose, and the purpose goes beyond spanking the church. The purpose is a trial of testing that is going to come upon all the earth dwellers, and that in itself is a just absolutely causes shuddering. And I think when you look at 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2 and you read that and you come to the realization that when somebody moves into the tribulation, when the gospel is preached, if they have rejected in the past, they will not accept in the future. Now, people have asked me about this. They said, well, Pastor Daniel, what does it mean to reject? What it means to reject is I think that there are people who could sit in a service and they could hear the gospel, but they never really hear it. Just because they sit in a church service where the gospel is preached, that I don't think that that necessarily qualifies them for not accepting later on. I think it is willful rejection, having understood the gospel and saying, I will not believe. That's what I understand 2 Thessalonians 2 to be saying. I think there'll be many people who are in church going into the tribulation and the rapture has taken place. And I think that there will be many who come to Christ after that who had been in church. They just never really heard the gospel clearly. That's my own personal understanding. I would say this, at number 7, the text also says that the church is to look forward to something. And it's not judgment. It's not the spanking of the world, if you will. And that's verse 11. Look at verse 11. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to that which you have so that no one takes your crown. Inherent within this verse is the doctrine of imminency, that I am coming. As I said this morning after Pastor Jim's message, whenever I hear 2 Corinthians, there is my legs feel a little weak. And I just say, Lord, I'm just trusting you because I am so weak. And my mind goes to 1 John 2:28 that says we are to have confidence at his coming and not be ashamed when he comes. Now, we will never be judged for our sins because Christ deals with that at the cross. But 2 Corinthians 5:10 says you will be standing before Christ at the bima tas tu kritu. That is the bima ta, or the bima of Christ, the judgment seat of Christu Christ. I will stand there. And when I think of that, I just say, hey, look at this, what it says in verse 11. Verse 11 says, I am coming quickly. You don't know the timing, but I'm coming. And it's imminent. And I want you to hold fast what you have. If you look back at chapter 2 and look what he said in verse number 25, you see the very same thing, what he said there to this corrupt church of Thyatira that was just absolutely imploding. He said to those believers who were doing right, he says, hold fast what you have until I come. And so, church, I would say to us, when you come back here to chapter 3, you hold fast. You don't let your purity go. You don't let your testimony go. You don't let your love for your wife or for your husband go. You respond to the scriptures in a right way. Hold fast to all of these scriptural truths because I am coming 10,000 years from now. The most important thing is I did exactly what it says in verse number 11. Verse 12. In verse 12, he makes three specific promises. He says, one, notice, one, he that overcomes, I love this overcoming motif, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. That phrase, to me, is a sweet phrase. It takes us back to 1 Kings, and you don't have time to go there, but in 1 Kings chapter 7, when Solomon built this incredible temple, he places two pillars in this temple. Do you remember what their names were? One was Jachin, and the other's name was what? Anybody know? Very good. Boaz. And it means strength and established. Well, switch around. Joaquin, strength, and Boaz is established. That's what it means. And these are two pillars that are there for the place of honor and permanence. And so what he is saying to the church is that I am going to have a temple. And I think the temple is literal. It is very real. There will be no temple in the eternal state. That's one of the no's of chapter 21. There'll be no night, there's no curse, and there's no temple because the Lamb is. But there will be a temple in the millennium. And there in the millennium, the church, you, if you hold fast to what I say, then here's what's going to happen. You're going to have a place of honor and a place of permanence. And that's why he says at the very end, and you will go out no more. I think that is probably in relationship to the way this church was persecuted years earlier and was on the move as they were going through some very difficult times. You'll never face that again. You'll never run out of my temple looking for a place to hide. Secondly, he says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, showing authority, comes down out of heaven from my God. I think when I look at this, it probably is a powerful statement that you have a location when you leave this world. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you might be also. Now, men and women, we always sing, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. Remember that old gospel song? It's wrong. It's not a mansion. It's a city. It's a city. There's only two times in your Bible that you ever find the words New Jerusalem. One here and one at the end of the book of Revelation. And this one relates to the church. And this is so incredible, men and women. You might want to have your mansion. We're going to a city. Why do you need a mansion anyway? You got a body that can just walk right through the walls. And why do you want to dust anyway? I mean, can you imagine? No. I go to prepare a place for you. And that place is so much greater. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. And then he says, and I will write on him my name. I think what he is saying here in Revelation 22, it's on their foreheads, Revelation 22, 4. I think what he is showing here, I think maybe suggesting with Ladd's words, and that is this, that the church is going to share in the majesty and the glory of Jesus. And then he says this, verse 13. Are you hearing what the Spirit's saying? Are you getting it? Do you know that you might live in a small hut here? Or as we heard this morning, a tent with foil here? And your circumstances aren't great here? Just cheer up. This world is not our home. We are going to a city, and it's called the New Jerusalem. And there will be a place for you there. When I look at this text, I would just say real quickly this. One, when I look at verse 7, I see that God is fully sovereign in control, and I embrace that. That is a practical application for me. And all the doors that open and close, I just see it as from the hand of God. Am I disappointed when a door closes? Yes. But my disappointments become appointments. The second thing that I see, verses 8 and 9, is that God is very faithful to his people. Very faithful to his people. And he can turn the hearts of those who reject today very easily, just like he did the Jews in verse 9. He can turn their hearts. The power of the gospel is to everyone who does what? That's pretty weak. Romans 1:16. The power of the gospel is to everyone who believes. And God is in control of that. Verse number 10, we are promised by Christ to be exempt from the hour of trial that is going to test the entire world of believers. That alone causes rejoicing. Verse 11, I am to look for the return of the Son. My eyes are totally focused on the return of the Son. Verse 12, I am destined not for a mansion. I am destined for a kingdom. And there is a city whose builder and maker is not with human hands. It is of God. And verse 13 says, who is listening to what the Spirit says to the churches? Are you listening? Do you have it? I just want to say on your mark, get set, go. And go into a world that where God is sovereign and He's in control. Let's stand together for prayer. With your head bowed and eyes closed, can you just speak to the Lord in your heart? Would you just say to the Spirit, Spirit, just, I'm listening. I'm listening. And would you take this text and apply it through the power of the Spirit? Would you do that? Father, you hear our prayers and you know our thoughts. And we say with the psalmist in Psalm 19, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Lord, the circumstances of life, because they are under the control of the one who is called by you in John 8, the father of lies. He is in control of our culture. He is in control of this world. He has hijacked it from you. And so everywhere we turn, it's going to be slanted to destroy our purity. It's going to be slanted to take away our testimony. It's going to be slanted to tone down our doctrine. It's going to be slanted so that we don't love our husbands and wives. It's going to be slanted so I don't see Christ in my circumstance, the problems with others. Everything is slanted. And this text brings us back to the sovereign hand of God. He is in control. You are in control. So Lord, help us this week to live like it. Help us to pray like it. Help us to rejoice like it. Help us to live on a level that is supernatural, not natural. And we thank you for the power that comes to us through you. Bless this church. Encourage us this week to walk in truth. And I pray that Jesus would be exalted. We ask all these things in the name of the Lord.